Shall we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of James, in the 4th chapter, verses 11 to 17. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, when God first made man, you remember, he did so in his own image. And with that, he also gave to man what is known as dominion. Now, what is it that the Bible tells us? God blessed them, that is, God blessed our first parents, says Genesis 1, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion or exercise these powers that I'm giving you in order to rule well, exercise these powers I'm giving you in order to rule responsibly and effectively over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves about on the earth. When man fell into sin, something happened to this God-given dominion. He didn't lose it exactly, but as part of the curse that was imposed on the whole created order, nothing was left untouched or unscathed after all. Man's dominion, his recognized supremacy over the natural order, was dealt a devastating blow. And we see evidence of that in all kinds of ways, even down to our own day, don't we? When, for instance, a farmer goes out into the fields and labors for the harvest, too often thorns and thistles spring up, choking out some of the seed that he has planted. Not necessarily taking out all the seed, but enough of it at least that it increases his workload and diminishes his profits. Some years, in fact, because of weather or economic conditions, his entire crop may indeed be wiped out. Now, this may depend on the crop that he has and where he lives and so on, but nevertheless, some years can be very devastating. But his trouble doesn't end there. If he walks into the woods, for instance, how quickly and easily he can be overtaken somehow, or even mauled to death by a mountain lion or a bear. Now, the fact that that sort of thing doesn't happen all the time doesn't mean that it doesn't happen at all. If he enters the marketplace or anywhere in the public square, he may assume that he's safe because that's familiar territory to him. Or so he thinks it's safe, but it really isn't safe at all, is it? Why not? Because he's subject to harmful bacteria and disease. It may even be that his entire family will be wiped out in a tragic car accident on the way home from the store. And the list goes on and on. This fallen world is a very dangerous place in which to live for any number of reasons. Now, it's not that man no longer has any dominion, as I say, but the dominion he has now is not at all what it once was, and still would be had he not sinned and brought such unwelcome misery upon himself. One of the purposes, of course, for man to be given dominion in the first place was not only that he could take advantage of the world around him and prosper by means of it, and of course that's part of it, but also that he might maintain and preserve his own environment. Once again, though, we see the evidence of man's fall here. For all the talk of the conservationists, and I guess we don't really call them conservationists anymore, the term now is environmentalists, but for all their talk on the need to save the earth, preserve its natural resources for future generations and so on, we can't really boast. We can't boast that we're doing a very good job even of that. Man abuses his dominion, you see. Man often spends a lot of time and money and effort on things which in the end prove to be counterproductive. Much of what is being done, for instance, in regard to this whole business of environmentalism today is really more about the redistribution of wealth, the redistribution of other people's wealth, than it really has anything at all to do with conservation. Does man then really have dominion? This becomes a question that we need to ask. Can we measure that dominion? Can we assess it in any meaningful way? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, we can. We can see it in the rapid progress of technology, for instance, and of countless medical advances. Consider all the things that are being done in our day, just within the last number of years, let alone our generation. Thanks be to God who has given us all good things to enjoy. Overall, however, the record of sinful man's dominion is an unhappy and pretty pathetic account. The many negative things that we might name seem oftentimes to overshadow, outnumber, and outweigh the positives that we might mention. And much of the reason for that is to be seen in the passage before us. Not only man's neglect of duty, but his assumption that he has more power and authority than he really truly has. Today's self-esteem and self-confidence are constantly touted as the way to go, aren't they? These are the terms that we hear. These are the buzzwords that we're hearing all the time. Self-esteem. We're supposed to think great things about ourselves. Whether it's true or not doesn't seem to matter, as long as you think that these things are so. And self-confidence. Have confidence in yourself, your ability, what you're able to do because of all these good things that are going on within you. And if we're not so self-absorbed as all that, we're not persuaded that any of that is even true, we're labeled and derided as people who suffer from an inferiority complex. We don't see a great deal of humility in our day. And this, we're told time and again, is holding us back. This is what is holding us down. We need to get rid of that. Motivational speakers travel all over the continent, holding seminars and broadcasting their infomercials on public television, telling us that, you know, we need to suck up the courage. We need to get going here. We need to release our inner powers. We need to assert ourselves and seize the opportunities that are out there and just waiting for us to claim. Some kind of pep talk may be helpful, I suppose, to anyone who is, as we say, afraid of his own shadow. I'm not speaking against motivational speakers here, you understand. But the message of self-confidence, the message of asserting oneself and releasing inner strength, is not what that timid soul needs to hear. The fact of the matter is that we are, all of us, already too steeped in that kind of thinking now. We don't need more of self. We need less of self. The problem of every man, of every fallen child of Adam, is not at all his lack of self-confidence. It's not his poor self-image, as it's called. It's not his undeveloped sense of pride. That, beloved, is the world's way of thinking. That's the kind of thinking that comes from that wisdom James has described as earthly, sensual, and devilish. Too many of us, even as Christians, have actually come to believe it ourselves. But that's not what the Bible says. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to what God Himself has told us. Focusing on His rights rather than on His responsibilities, this is what too often gets man into trouble. This is what creates divisions and contentions among men, and prevents even the true Christian from making the kind of progress in grace that he so urgently and diligently needs to make. James points out two distinct areas in which this is a very nagging problem to us. It's a universal problem, I want to point out, but we need to see that it's a problem among Christians, it's a problem among ourselves, it's a problem in our own heart, as well as a problem that we see all too often in the world. The first, you'll notice, verses 11 and 12, has to do with our assuming that we have the right, that we can take to ourselves the authority to sit in judgment over one another. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount? We find this in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 1. "Judge not," He said, "that you be not judged." And oh, how so many men take that completely out of context. They would read into it or infer from it things that were never intended at all. They think that what our Lord was talking about there, the substance of His teaching, is that we should just let men do whatever it is they want to do. That's their business after all. This is how men justify the present live and let live attitude of our society. And it's a view of life and conduct which is taken over too often in the churches as well. It's one of the reasons that the church, and I'm speaking here not of any individual church, you understand, but I'm speaking of the Christian community generally. It's one of the reasons why the church has become so impotent and disrespected in our day. Because even the world will recognize that when the church is behaving too much like the world, that's not right. The church should be taking a stand on things, and too often isn't. Let me give you an example here of what the kind of thing I'm talking about. Someone says, well, if someone is in need, I should help him. I know that. I understand that. Somebody has a need. I'm in a position where I can help them. That's what I should do. Again, if someone strikes me on one cheek, well, I should turn the other also. Again, that's a principle that is more or less well understood. But if I catch someone doing what is wrong, what God's law forbids, well, that's not my business. Who am I to judge? I'll just cast a blind eye, as it were, and pretend I didn't see it. Now that, beloved, is denying the very witness of the church at one of its most critical points. How are we doing unto others what we would have them do unto us if we have determined not to speak to people about the one thing they need to hear about most, particularly at that critical time, to turn them from sin to the Savior? When we see a friend, for instance, who is heading the wrong way, are we not going to reach out in love and warn him? Or perhaps he's already taken that way. Are we not going to reach out and rebuke him for what he's done? What then did our Lord mean, you think, when he said, judge not that you be not judged? Surely he wasn't condoning this live and let live society that we see about us now. His point was, rather, as he went on to say, for with what judgment you judge, that is, if you're doing the same or similar thing yourself, you will be judged. In other words, don't be too quick or too eager to condemn. There is no justice in a rush to judgment. There is no justice in condemning someone when you're doing the same thing yourself. Again, James 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's justice. And so, yes, judgment is without mercy, not to everyone, but to the one who has shown no mercy. Well, in the passage before us, beloved, James is saying the same thing, essentially, as the Lord Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we must sit in judgment over other people, as in a court of law, for instance. It may be a secular court, it may be a church court. There are times when we are called to sit in judgment upon someone. But let's not be so ready and quick to do that. Sometimes we may have to, as I say, we may be appointed to do it. It may be that there's no one else. And we realize that this is what the Lord has instructed us to do. And so we have to bow to that and accept this responsibility that the Lord has placed upon us. But nevertheless, we should see it not as a right. We should see it as a responsibility that we're called upon in a case like that to sit in judgment over someone else. But sadly, though, this is what we too often see. We view it as a right. The idea that I have a right to do this, as if we have the authority in ourselves to pronounce any verdict we want against anybody at all, at any time, regardless of what it's all about. We should learn, rather, diligently practice to speak slowly, to speak soberly. And if after weighing all the available evidence there's still room for reasonable doubt, then we better give that poor fellow the benefit of the doubt and not try to make an example of him. I can tell you, as bad as it may seem to acquit someone guilty of a crime or wink at a child's disobedience or open defiance, to overlook either the heresy or immorality of a wayward church member, and clearly it is wrong to do those things. The fact of the matter is, however, that it's many times worse to charge someone falsely, to impose an unjust sentence against him, or to do anything to ruin his reputation before others. That's not being a doer of the law. We may think it is. That's how we may view it ourselves. That's the angle we're coming at and how we try to justify our action or our words. But that's not being a doer of the law, but a self-appointed judge of the law. And that, says James, is not what God has called us to in Christ. We are servants, servants of the Lord. What right have we to sit in judgment over someone else's servant? Are we not on the same level as he is? Should we not come, as it were, beneath him, giving preference to him, rather than setting ourselves over him and over the law and condemning him by means of it? But you see the sort of thing that James is doing here. He's drawing our attention to a very fundamental point in our fallen human nature. And we recognize that even as believers, it's not just unbelievers who are this way, even as believers, we have this tendency as well. We need to recognize it. We need to face it. We need to seek by the grace of God to do something about it. The second, you'll notice, verses 13 to 17, has to do with our thinking we have the capacity to direct our own future. Is that not, in fact, a very great problem among us? This tendency, we know that it's not right, and here in this very passage, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James addresses this very matter. We live in a time when planning and prediction are just taken for granted, are they not? We scarcely know how to live without them. We now know, or think we do, who will win the elections after a mere 10% of the vote is counted. We now know, or think we do, what the weather will be next month. And we now know, or think we do, what the inflation rate of the dollar will be 6 months to a year from now. And if ever we predict this kind of thing, and it should prove to be true, we assume that our predictions are true more often than we think. Diaries, desk planners, stoves that ping at the pre-appointed times all conspire to organize our lives. And from them, we too often get the sense that we really are in control. We've convinced ourselves that we're in control, right into what we optimistically call the foreseeable future. Now, we all know very well we don't know what a single day will bring. Certainly, our society is geared up for the future, isn't it? We don't really look back very much as a society. We don't know very much about our history or care that much about it. But we're geared up as a society for what is coming in the future, or what we think or hope is coming. And we try to secure it, whatever it is we want our future to be, by planning and predicting it right down to the tiniest detail. Now, planning with prudent preparation for the future is, of course, a good thing and very wise. But doing that, planning and preparing, without any regard for the providence of God, without acknowledging, for instance, that all things are of Him and through Him and to Him, that is not wisdom, but sheer folly, and as James says, it's arrogant pride. Where is Napoleon's continental system? Where is Hitler's thousand-year Reich? These frightening threats, they seemed real enough at the time, to be sure. History is littered with the wreckage and sometimes with only the faintest memories of the greatest human plans. What causes the river to turn, however? Sometimes very suddenly and very dramatically. What causes the whole course of coming events to flow in such a new and unexpected direction? Man proposes, but God disposes. That's what happens. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. As Christians, we know better than to predict anything with any certainty. And yet we too can at times become very presumptuous about the future, thinking that we know the will of God, when in fact we don't, hoping for things and convinced that a certain outcome is in the bag, as we say, though God has never promised it. He's never told us that that's the way it's going to be. Do we think that it's all right for us to presume upon God? For after all, we know the Lord, don't we? And what we want as believers is often so much better than what the unbelieving world wants. Surely what I want is indeed what God wants. It must be. But we have to examine that. Is it all right for us to do this, to presume upon God in that way? No, it isn't all right. Indeed, we who know the Lord and know His Word have no excuse, because we ought to know better than that. Look at verse 17, James chapter 4, verse 17. To him who knows to do good, that is, to him who knows to trust in the Lord and to cast himself in His mercy and does not do it, no, he commits himself to his own plans and strategies instead. To him, to such a person, though he is a believer, says James, it is sin. Ah, but how can the Christian know the will of God for his life? And how can he serve God faithfully in that unless he knows the future? And more than that, how can he serve the Lord unless he knows the future in some detail? Now, this is a question that some children of God really struggle with. They have a hard time with that. And they're frustrated by it. But what they need to know more than this is that it's a bogus question. We don't need to know what the future is other than what God himself has promised. We don't need to know the future, beloved, beyond what God himself has told us. We need only to know the Lord himself, and that the future is squarely and securely in his hands, and that we can trust him. We can commit it all to him. Has he not demonstrated his love and power toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ was offered up on the cross for us? And there, on Calvary's cross, he obtained our eternal redemption. Has he not promised, and can we not therefore believe the Lord, that he was working all things together for our good, will never leave us nor forsake us? If the Lord is so for us, beloved, who or what could possibly be against us? Not if we submit our plans to God, if we pray your will be done, if we're prepared to revise our plans, accepting the changes the Lord himself introduces along the way. This is where Deo Volenti, or God willing, comes in, isn't it? When we say God willing or Lord willing, we are expressing our utter dependence upon the Lord. It's not that we don't have plans, it's not that we don't prepare for certain things, but we also recognize and freely confess that it's the Lord himself, not we, who is in control. He is in control. The Lord himself is in control. And that phrase, the Lord willing, that's not just a pious phrase we're to tack on to our own ideas, whatever it is we want to do, and then resent the fact that God might not give us everything we want. No, of course not. It's meant to express rather the Christ-centered and humble attitude that the Lord's way is better. And better for me, too, than anything, even the best plans that I might ever come up with on my own. When the world talks about dominion, it's a proud and haughty thing that it has in mind. Something that it takes to itself and seeks to exercise independently of God. Men love power. Besides money and fame and all these other things they chase after, men love power. Men love the exercise of power. Men like to feel that there are others who are under them and somehow they have to give way to them. But that kind of dominion operates independently of God, or that's how they seek to live and exercise it. It speaks the language of what Walter Martin called the self-esteem cult, and its only purpose, as at the Tower of Babel, is self-promotion. It's all about me. Man would rather worship and bow down to a God that he has made in his own image than to one who has made him in his image. And that's the problem. However, real dominion, the real thing, is something that God gave to man when he created him. And it's something that he restores to man when he recreates him in Christ Jesus. This dominion, though, something altogether different from what we see in the world about us, doesn't work independently of God or rely on man's released inner powers. This kind of dominion looks to Christ, glories in its own infirmities, knowing that when men are weak in themselves, then are they strong in the Lord. That kind of dominion doesn't sit in judgment over other men, though it doesn't spurn that duty if one should be called to do it. When the need actually arises, one will be prepared, seeing it not as a right, but as a responsibility. But it's not eager to sit in judgment over other men. It knows and humbly confesses, there but for the grace of God, go I. It doesn't presume to know. Real dominion doesn't presume to know or in any way to control the future, but it's content that the times and seasons belong to the secret counsel of God. This is what he has reserved for himself. And such dominion says, I'm glad it's all in the hands of the Lord. Such dominion says, he, Christ, must increase, and I must decrease. And with such faith, so full of Christ, delighting always and only to feed on him, it grows from strength to strength and in ever-increasing glory. Beloved, what has the Lord called us to do? He's called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not unrelated to the creation ordinance to fill the earth and subdue it. But now that the creation has fallen under the curse of sin, men need to be saved. And that's not how we're to subdue the earth It's with the gospel, proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. But we need to know that with this kind of dominion, we need to watch what we're doing. We can't be led astray by what the world is doing or what we find these impulses are that surge up within us. We need to know and appreciate that only God's work, done in God's way, will we be given to see God's blessing. Oh, that we might so use the dominion that God is pleased to give us to His honor and to His glory.